to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll commence the reading at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 10. Just the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, commencing now at the first verse. Actually, really, to get the connection, it would be a good thing to read back into chapter 10 and verse 38. So that's, I think, where we'll begin. You'll see the point of that just in a moment or two. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Saving faith. The apostle goes on to describe for us and gives us so many illustrations of it, beginning now and throughout the rest of the next chapter, chapter 11. Talking about the just living by faith, Hebrews 10, 38. Talking about those that believe to the saving of the soul in the next verse. And then Hebrews 11, verse 1 begins. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes said that seeing is believing. That is not always the case. There were many people on the Lord's day when they looked upon him, they saw him, but they didn't believe in him. However, it is true to say that believing is seeing, and belief, true living, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the evidence, as was told in verse 1, of things not seen. God is not seen. No man has seen God at any time. We cannot see him here, and we not meet with our Lord in a deep personal way until, well, of course, in salvation we meet with him personally, but in that special way we'll not look upon our Lord until we see him, until he comes again or he calls us to be with himself. However, we have the evidence that our unseen Lord is living and real by the faith that he gives to us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And all through this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, we have illustrations of things that are not seen and yet things that are realized at the same time. Moses, well, he had a big choice to make, didn't he? He had to choose between the pleasures of sin for a season, all the gaudiness and all the pleasures of the palace of Pharaoh where he lived, between that and suffering affliction with the people of God. And he made the right choice, as we know. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, chose to take the side of a suffering and a downtrodden people. Why was it? Because it says, by faith he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is no acceptance with God apart from it. For by faith, or by it, verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. The next verse, verse 3, affirms to us that the biblical account of creation is one of the principal things that faith grasps. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This idea that somehow the universe created itself, or somehow it was originally formed out of material that already existed, that material is eternal and that there's therefore no need for a creator, is foolishness, because we're told that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke them into existence, and that's a principle which faith grasps. And really, you know, a man that fails to acknowledge, a person that fails to acknowledge that God is a creator, that person doesn't have real faith, doesn't have saving faith. I know we've got to believe in God as a saver as well as a creator, but there's where faith begins. Faith, we understand that the words were framed by God's word. Then verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. If you go back to the definition of faith in verse 1, we're told that it's the evidence of things not seen. And then this faith is the faith that Abel exercised. What had Abel not seen and yet believed them to offer this sacrifice which was excellent? Abel had not yet seen, but he had believed in the blood sacrifice of the Messiah, the Savior who would come. According to the promise to his parents, I come to bruise the serpent's head. and crushes power. He knew that promise. It was handed down to the family. And Abel believed in the blood sacrifice. He saw it in type, shadow, as a picture of the Lord Jesus. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It is not impossible to please God. It's only possible by faith. And faith exists only in a regenerate man. And so, it's only the regenerate man that can please God by his obedience. The only man that whose obedience is real and true and God-pleasing is the obedience of a believer. By faith, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. How impossible is it for God to lie? We're told that it's absolutely impossible. And it's just as impossible to please God apart from faith. It's just as impossible to please God without faith as it is for God to lie. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is an active thing. It really is an active thing. It's not merely a mental consent to the doctrines of the Bible. It is an activity in that sense in which it's described here. And people have had the impression, well, if I'm going to be saved, I will be saved. I don't need to come to Christ. He'll bring me eventually in his own time. God's time is now. And faith, if it's real, it will come in God's time. Without faith it's impossible. He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God, marking words again of things not seen as yet. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. There's no obedience apart from faith. Faith itself, in a sense, is obedience too. What must we do, said the people to Jesus one day, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus had this response to them. He said in his answer, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Faith is active. And so, we're told in verse 9, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. A Christian is a very rich man, rich beyond any possible conception or description. What do we get by faith? Faith makes us rich. Verse 7 says we are the heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. And verse 9 says we are heirs of the same promise, wonderful promise of heaven. Verse 10 concludes our reading. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. May the Lord bless this brief reading and these few remarks to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Now, as we read the book of Hebrews together in chapter 11, there was in verse 10 a reference to the promise of heaven. And I want tonight, with the Lord's help, to speak upon that subject, and in particular with regard to a certain aspect of that subject which is often in the minds of Christians. Heaven is described as a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I don't think that there could be any more relevant, more precious, more appropriate subject to the Christian than the subject of heaven. Over these last number of years in our own church, our death has been a regular visitor to our congregation. Many very dear and respected Christians in our congregation have been taken from us. People who knew the Lord, who loved him, and with the time and ability that God gave them, served him well amongst us as a people. Sadly, we can't turn the clock back. The Lord has taken them from us. And we desire sometimes to know exactly what has happened to those who have died in Christ. What kind of condition and state are they in? The loss of true Christians moves us to seek the Lord for replacements in his work. We cannot but doubt our need of that even this evening. And so the Lord urges us to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. The loss of friends and loved ones in the cause of Christ presses upon us the need to pray. But it also arouses our curiosity. And there are many questions in our minds concerning the present state of believers who have gone on to be with the Lord. It's not only natural that we ask those questions, but if we rightly deal with them and take the subject in accordance with God's word, we will find a tremendous deal of comfort, a tremendous encouragement to hearten us at this time. First of all, can I say, in answer to the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? First of all, it is a question for which there is an answer. We can know what God's mind is about this question. We can be clear in our thinking. We can know what we ought to believe about it. Secondly, there are many things not only about this life, but about the next over which the Lord has drawn a veil. And it would be foolish for us to pry, therefore, into those things. And yet there are other things which he has shown us, other things which he has revealed to us, and about which we can be certain. And the recognition of fellow Christians in heaven is one of those things. Thirdly, our answers are not found to this question in mere speculation or wishful thinking. They are found in divine revelation. They are found here in the Bible. We often quote that verse about heaven, I have not seen, neither have not heard, and I have not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And then after that we put the full stop. But that's not where the full stop is put in God's word, because the verse goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Sometimes the question is asked with the assumption that all we have known who have died are in heaven, and that we too shall be there. But first things first. First things first, none are in heaven but those who have believed in and received Christ, and who have been saved by him through his precious blood from the power of sin. And it's fruitless, isn't it, to talk about recognition in heaven if we're not bound for heaven ourselves. Faith in the Son of God is the thing that gives us the assurance of meeting again those who have also died in Christ. Now the evidence that we have for the recognition of fellow believers in heaven, the evidence that we have for this in the Bible is incidental or indirect. And yet we don't have long, elaborate statements, labored statements with regard to this matter, but that's not really the question that matters the most. Let's remember that even the things that God has said by way of implication, even the hints that God has given to us in the Bible, are just as authoritative as his direct statements. They all come from his mind, from his heart, the same mind and the same heart. First, let me say with answer to this question that the way to heaven, the way that that is spoken of, gives us the hope that we will know one another there. In verse 10, it is described as a city. And then if we look further down, in this chapter it is described as a country. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Those two words, the city and the country, have certain suggestions and implications in them. They remind us that heaven is a place with its own society. It's not an empty city. It is not a sparsely populated country. It is a city and a country full of people who have come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and sit there in the kingdom of God. And the terms city and country imply a place with its own society. It is not sparsely populated. Oh no, Revelation says there are there a great multitude which no man can number. And look, how can we think about a society? How can we think about a country? How can we think about a city without thinking about social action? And social action in turn, how can we think about that without thinking about recognition? In the Bible, heaven is also described as a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And much of its comfort flows from the fact that the guests at that marriage supper know one another. Jesus said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here the implication is that we will know those men. and if they are known to us, then surely we will know one another there also. Ask yourself the question tonight, as you think upon this great thing. Why would Jesus go to the lengths that he did to save you and bring you to heaven, only to have heaven people with the people who are entirely ignorant of one another? So the way in which heaven is spoken of implies the fact that we will know one another there. The second point is this, that the way the Bible speaks of our existence in the next life, that strengthens the argument for recognition in heaven. Will we have the ability to know one another? Yes, we will. If we remember what the Bible says about the nature of the soul, then that enforces the point. The soul, unlike the body, never dies. The soul, unlike the body, never sleeps. There's no such thing as an unconscious state between death and the day of resurrection when our Lord comes. And when, of course, we speak about Christians being asleep in Jesus, we're not referring to the person within the body, we're referring simply to the flesh. That's why David says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Ah, but the state of the soul, it's different. The soul is undying. The soul is eternal. It goes on forever and forever and forever. And when the soul passes into eternity, it is just as conscious in God's eternity as it was when it was living in the body of that person here upon earth. There's one very important scripture which we can draw upon for the support of this argument. And it's found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. There we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he died. He had no thought of his fellow man, which evidenced the fact that he had no experience of the love of God in his heart. How dwelleth the love of God in the heart of a man, says John, who shuts up his bowels of compassion for those around him. The rich man, he wasn't in hell because he was a rich man, he was in hell because he was a heartless man. He didn't know the Lord or the love of God. And then there is Lazarus, the other man in that story, who when he died, was carried by the angels into paradise. And as we look at that story, we are reminded of the undying part of man. The rich man died, was buried. That's his dying part. But he had an existence beyond that. He went to a place of absolute darkness. The worm dieth not, says the book, and the fire is not quenched. And he took something with him. As well as his soul being there, he took with him all the faculties of the soul too. He took his memory with him. Because Abraham points out to him, he says, son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in his lifetime received his evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The rich man could remember what happened to him. He could remember the dainties of the palace in which he lived. He could not only remember his comforts, he could remember the sins, particularly the cruelty that he showed, the lack of love that he showed towards Lazarus, the man that lay at his gate full of sores, the man who was within the reach of him to help him, that he could have helped. He could remember all these things because the soul carries with it its memory into eternity. The soul has its faculties even in eternity. Of course, a person will say, well, you're really talking there about the soul of those that are damned. They carry their memories with them. But that doesn't really carry over to those that are converted. Is there anything in the Word of God that shows us that the memories of the regenerate man, that he carries them with him into eternity? But if you look at Luke 16, verse 24, I think that there is something there. Luke 16 and verse 24 has this to say. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this grave. Send Lazarus. Lazarus could have gone, if it had been permitted by heaven that he should, Lazarus would have had the ability to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool the tongue of this man. He had the ability. He had certain faculties which he carried with him into eternity, and which he could have carried back into eternity had he gone on the errand that the rich man wished him to go on. And verse 25, he says Lazarus received evil things. Lazarus is now comforted. What is he talking about? Talking about physical comfort? No, he's not. Not talking about physical comfort. These two men died and were buried. He's talking about spiritual comfort. But what was the comfort if he had lost his memory of the evil things that he received in his lifetime? So you see, by implication, by inference, reading the Word of God, we discover that even the regenerate man, the saved person, carries with him into eternity the faculties of his soul. He carries with him his memory. And here's another argument. If we carry into eternity our memories, then surely, what the Bible says about this, our existence in the next life, will strengthen the argument for recognition in heaven. If we carry our memories there, then surely we will know one another in heaven. In another scripture we read that glorified saints sing in heaven. They have a tremendous theme, and it's the same theme that was started in their hearts by divine grace here below. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's an old hymn about the blood of Jesus which says, the blood of God, the eternal Son, will lose its power, no never. And when we get to heaven's shore, we'll sing of it forever. Those that are glorified are singing. They're praising Christ for his work and for his precious blood. Memory is applied there. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. When is the soul of the person washed from their sins? It's washed in time, before they get to eternity. But the people in glory are singing of what God has done for them in time. They're in eternity now. They're in the presence of a God Almighty. How could they possibly sing of something that the Lord had done if they had forgotten about it? So there is a recognition in heaven of the life that the faith of God once lived before the grace of God reached him. And there's a rejoicing that he no longer lived in that state, that the Lord saved him. Because we carry into eternity our memories. Why should our memories be partially erased? So that we can recall only some things and not other things. Why should they be partially erased so that we can recall some things but not remember fellow believers who we have known and loved? Where's the logic in that argument? Where's the scriptural backup for that suggestion? There is absolutely no argument, no logic, no suggestion. And all the faculties of the soul shall not only remain in eternity, but they shall actually, according to the Bible's teaching, be heightened in eternity. Our memories will be sharper. Our knowledge shall be greater. Richard Baxter, the great godly Puritan, said, surely there shall be no knowledge cease, which we now have, but only that which implies our imperfection. And what imperfection can this imply? May our present knowledge shall be exercised beyond conception. Our ignorance shall be done away with, but not our knowledge. There's another argument for recognition in heaven, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 13. There are three things that abide, says the Apostle. Faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Love and hope and faith outlast every other thing. Love exists to all eternity. Now look, love is permanent, love is eternal. How can we possibly be able to love one another in heaven if we don't recognize one another in heaven? And although the Bible says there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, that doesn't mean that there's an absence of love. And in turn, that doesn't mean that there's a failure to recognize one another. So you see, the way that heaven is spoken about argues for the fact that we will know one another there. And the way our actual existence in heaven is spoken about strengthens the argument. I want now, in the conclusion of this message, to come to some other scriptures briefly, which have a most serious bearing upon the subject. The first is way back in Genesis 2, verse 23. When the Lord had created Adam in a state of holiness, and then he created Eve by the operation through which he took the rib from Adam's side, and we're told that he brought the woman unto the man. Did Adam, when he opened his eyes after the operation, scratch his head and say, who are you? Did he? No, he, as the old saying goes, he said, Adam, I'm Adam. He knew exactly who she was. In that pristine condition before sin had entered in, Adam, in a state of holiness and perfection and innocence, he knew Eve as soon as he saw her. And what does that tell us? Well, if we get to heaven, where there's an even greater degree of holiness than there was in the Garden of Eden before Adam fell, and where our senses and our knowledge is sharpened and heightened, then surely if Adam in a state of holiness knew Eve as soon as he saw her, we will know one another in heaven as soon as we see ourselves there. There's another argument which I think is most telling. It's in Matthew 17. No need to turn to it, but you could take note of the reference at least. Matthew 17, it's the history of Christ's transfiguration. He takes his three disciples, Peter, James and John, into the mountain. And you've got to remember that those men were in an unglorified state then. And yet, we're told that when the transfiguration took place, and Moses and Elias appeared upon the mount, they didn't scratch their heads and say, I wonder who these two men are. I wonder where they've come from. They knew exactly. And that's brought to our attention by Peter's suggestion to the Lord. Let's make a tabernacle for Elijah, or Elias, and let's make a tabernacle for Moses, as well as for you, Lord. Peter knew 100%. He knew right away exactly who it was before them in the company of Jesus, Moses and Elias. There's no record that Jesus said, look, these two men are Moses and Elias. Peter knew right away. He knew exactly who they were. And it should be remembered that Moses and Elias had died hundreds of years before this event of transfiguration. And yet, they were still able to be recognized by the disciples. Because in heaven, you and I, when we meet up with others who we have never met with on earth, whose histories we only know, who we have never seen, saints who have died long millennia before we have lived, we will know them right away. We'll know them. 2 Samuel, I think, is another powerful argument. We have the terrible tragedy, the life of David, the loss of his little boy. That was a heartbreaking thing. His heart must have been overwhelmed within him. What greater trial could come to a parent than the loss of a child? You never expect to outlive your children. Well, he was told, the child that is born unto thee is going to die. A few days later, that's exactly what happened. Did David remain in misery on the floor crying and praying? No, he didn't. He rose to his feet because he said, I know where he's gone. He shall not come to me. I will go to him. Why would that have been a comfort to him if he'd never recognized the child when he saw him in God's paradise? Why would it have been a comfort if he had only said, I'm going to go to him but not see him? David knew in his heart of hearts that he would not only go and see him, that he would know exactly that little child in a glorified condition. You see, we will know one another in heaven. There will be recognition of one another not only in our disembodied state, when our souls depart this life and leave the body, but there will be recognition of one another in our glorified, fully glorified state in resurrection. When the glorified conscious soul that has passed out of time into eternity is reunited with the body on the day of resurrection made like Jesus' body, we will still recognize one another. Now the Bible says that when that morning comes, there's going to be tremendous changes. Think of having a body, but you never feel tiredness. What a fantastic thing that is. Never feel pain. Always active. Full of energy. A body fashioned like Christ's glorious body. Not subject to tiredness or pain or weakness or faults or feelings or any such thing. What a marvelous hope the Christian has. And we're going to be transformed. Our bodies are going to be renovated, made like Christ's. And yet, by the believer's body of Jesus coming as wonderfully transformed and made like Jesus' glorious body, still it's the same body. It is the same body. Some people think, well, the body has lied in the dust for hundreds of years now. The Lord's not going to raise that. He's going to give them a brand new body. That's not the case. The Bible says that Christ is the pattern. He's the pattern for resurrection. And when our Lord rose again, he rose, yes, it was a glorified body, but it was the very same body he had lived in and died upon the cross. And no matter how long a man's dust lies in the earth, that dust will be brought together by God's wisdom and power. He will have the same body, but it will be marvelously transformed to be made like Christ's. And yet, we will still know one another. That's the marvelous thing. You remember that when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that he rose in a glorified body. He began, as the scripture says, to enter into his glory. That was one of the first stages. He rose in a glorified body. But did the disciples recognize him? Yes, they did. They knew who it was. None durst ask him any more whether or not it was him. And the Bible points out that they knew that it was Jesus. They knew that it was him. And here's a point. Why then should Christians fail to recognize one another in their glorified bodies? Why should they? Everything in the Word of God, I feel, whatever direction we're coming from, whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever we're coming to it from either of those testaments, whatever way we look at the subject, there are so many arguments for the wonderful fact and the wonderful comfort that Christians have that they shall know one another in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? The gate says to the city in a robe of spotless white, he shall lead me where no tears shall ever flow. With the glad song of angels I shall mingle with the light. I long to see my Saviour, this I know. Yes, while we look forward to seeing friends and loved ones who have passed on to be with Christ, our chief joy is to find our Saviour there. To meet friends and loved ones, that's wonderful. But to see our Saviour, that's even better. To see him, he loved us, he gave himself for us. He was stripped stark naked to his shame upon the cross. He had those rusty spikes driven through his hands and his feet. He had his back lacerated. His enemies made furrows upon his back. He had the beard plucked from his cheeks, the hair plucked from his face. He suffered intolerable agonies in his soul as well as in his body. He was forsaken by his Father at the height of his agony. He endured the full weight of divine wrath against him. Thank God we're going to see him, and that will fill us more than anything else. Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face, to see and know face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. May that hope thrill our hearts and set us on fire of love for him.